In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's the feast day of the apostle and the brother of James, Jude, as he called himself. So it's also the feast day of our own Jude Thaddeus. Now he starts his epistle, his very short epistle, by calling himself the slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And most of you know the story. It's a very edifying story. Jude was one of the sons of Joseph from a previous marriage. Joseph was a widower. James also was one of the sons of Joseph. And when Joseph became old, probably about 105 years old, just before the Lord's ministry was going to begin, he wanted to divide up his property, as was the custom, for the inheritance of the sons. And he had three natural sons and Jesus. He counted Jesus among his four sons, although he wasn't, of course, a natural son by blood. And Jude protested, saying, well, it should be to the three of us. And James said he could have my portion. So from that point on, Jude referred to himself as the brother of James, or at least at some point in time he started to do that. And that was very odd to do, because this culture was very much about who was eldest, etc. And it was very much an honor culture. And you just didn't do that. You didn't say that you were the brother of your younger brother. It didn't happen. But that's what Jude did because of humility. And of course, I think that that small sin that he committed was expiated a million times by the way Jude lived his life. And he, of course, became one of the 12 apostles. James was not one of the 12 apostles. He was of the 70, and yet he was the first bishop of Jerusalem. So he was incredibly well thought of by the apostles and by the entire Christian world. So if Jude said, I am the brother of James, everybody knew who James was. So he writes his epistle basically because there's persecution going on, and he's worried about them falling. He's worried about them getting confused. Sounds just like today, doesn't it? Very similar to today. In fact, it's very similar to any day, that there are always wolves that are trying to get into the sheepfold and to rend the sheep and to kill the sheep. So I just say a few things, skipping around, that as usual kind of jumped out at me. So he said that there are certain men that crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Sounds exactly like what's happening now. We Orthodox Christians must very much be on guard so that we are not taken over by the world. Much of the Orthodox Church has been. There are many places in the Orthodox Church that they're just, lasciviousness is the word of the day. Now they call it something else, of course. But lasciviousness is part of what they teach and what they do. And that's ungodliness. And we cannot abide by that. So we must be careful. There are wolves. There are definitely wolves. They're the ones who get published the most, by the way. They're the ones that get quoted on CNN or whatever. Most of those are the wolves. So we must be very careful. But he said something that really kind of hit me, and I think it applies to our life personally. This idea that there are wolves and we have to be careful and we have to be aware of who is teaching the truth and who is not, and only follow those who are teaching the truth and living the truth, that's kind of a general commandment, right? But general commandments are good, but they always must become specific. They always must become personal. So Jude says this, I will therefore put you in remembrance that ye once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He's referring to the fact that nobody who entered into the wilderness actually also entered into the promised land. Everyone who entered into the promised land had been born during the 40-year trek. Even Moses, who was only allowed to see from the hill the promised land. That was because of one small sin. He just got a little mad and kind of had a bad tone when he rebuked the people. But that's because Moses was at a level that we can't understand. And nobody who entered the promised land alive also, excuse me, entered the, left Egypt alive, actually also entered the promised land. Everybody died. And we know the accounts, many died by snake bite and other such things. So how does this apply to us personally? I think it very much applies. I've learned as a priest that somebody might look like they're very pious, they're very zealous. Wait 10 years. How are they then? Same thing for you. Perhaps you very much feel touched by the Lord. Perhaps a holy icon of the Mother of God comes and you feel touched by her, the grace of God present with in the veneration of this icon. Perhaps there's a miracle that happens. Perhaps someone is healed. Well, what are you going to do 10 years from now? Are you going to forget about this miracle? Is it going to have, will it have made a real difference in your life? I'll be honest with you, I probably shouldn't admit this, but oftentimes when a miracle-working icon comes, I feel a certain cynicism because people show up that never show up otherwise. And I really wonder, is that going to change their life in any real way, in any material way? Certainly, some can. There's no doubt. God can move someone. People can change. Mary of Egypt saw an icon of the Mother of God for the first time in years, and it changed her life completely. So it's very possible, or at least it is possible, maybe not very possible, that people can change when some great miracle happens, such as seeing a wonder-working icon or a mirth-streaming icon. But you have to question in yourself, what are you going to do when God touches you? Because otherwise, God could judge you for what you do or what you don't do. And I'll just give a personal example, because I can't tell your personal examples because I'm not you. And this just happened, it happened the day before yesterday. What happened was, I was called the weekend before, like Friday or Saturday, by a hospice coordinator, a hospice chaplain. A man was dying of cancer and had asked for an Orthodox priest to come. So I said, well, I can't come Saturday, Sunday's difficult, but I can come Monday. And they said, no, can't come Monday. And I couldn't come Tuesday, okay, Wednesday. And so I came Wednesday morning, and there was some doubt, actually, that they said, you have to come Wednesday afternoon. I said, I can't come Wednesday afternoon, I have appointments. So fortunately, I was able to come Wednesday morning. He knew about this, and he waited for me. I'm absolutely sure of it. He didn't know me by name, but he knew that an Orthodox priest was coming. He probably hadn't been inside of a church for several decades, if not longer. He was baptized when he was in the Ukraine, and then he moved here, and worked as an engineer, and his family loved him very much. And when I was in the other room talking to the family first before I came in to see him, part of the reason to do that was because the whole family is deaf. So, you know, communication is difficult, and I had to wait for the translator to come. Otherwise, we were texting and everything, and the possibility of talking to him was very remote because he had not been talking much, and he was in a lot of pain, and it took too much effort for him to sign, and his eyes were glazed over because his eyes were open, and so he probably didn't see very well at all. So we're talking about him and this and that, and then the translator comes, and we go in, and I walk up to him, and I take his arm, I take his hand, and he immediately grasps me. And do you know how you feel when somebody recognizes you? You just get that feeling that somebody recognizes who you are. He did. I felt that. Now, he didn't recognize my name. I'm sure he didn't know my name. But he knew that I was the priest. And I could feel a certain, I don't know, there was a certain energy in him that I knew was satisfied that I was there. He had been moaning in pain before I walked in the room. He stopped moaning. He was quiet. And so I spoke to the family, told him some things. He had been signing the word angel. And I said, yeah, it's very possible that he's seen angels. Absolutely. And then he just immediately went into agonal breathing, which is this very long gaps between very shallow breaths. It's very typical for people when they're dying to go into agonal breathing. And it is sort of an agony to watch it, to be honest with you. It's kind of difficult. It was only about 5 or 10, probably 10 minutes, maybe a little bit longer. And then he reposed. I'm positive that he waited until a priest came. And then he reposed peacefully. without pain, without moaning. And I've thought about that. His name is George. And what should I do about this incident that happened, where I was just called by some random hospice chaplain who called me? Maybe they called several priests before me, or they would have called several priests after me. That's how this thing kind of goes. They just go down the phone book until somebody says, I will come. And what am I to do about this? Well, if I'm to listen to what the Apostle Jude says here, it was a great blessing for me to be present while a man reposed, holding his hand. Eventually, I stopped holding his hand so that I gestured to all the family to hold his hands on both sides, his wife on one side and other people on the other side. And I just was caressing his head, his forehead, and his hair, and blessing him occasionally and praying the Jesus prayer for him. And it was a great blessing to do that. But what if I just say, oh, that was a wonderful, that was a nice experience, and then forget about it, as if it was like a vacation, let's say, to the Grand Canyon, and I don't think about it anymore. Or maybe I show pictures of it once in a while. That would be a great sin. So my obligation then is, because I have some attachment to George, I didn't expect to have an attachment, I didn't know who he was until Thursday morning, to pray for him. I have this responsibility to pray for the repose of his soul. I have some confidence that despite that he was pretty much an unchurched person, that he found blessedness. Things in our life matter. When things happen, we have to react in a certain way afterwards. It's very critically important. And I think this is the kind of thing that Jude is getting at, the Apostle Jude is getting at. So all these Jews went out and escaped from Egypt, and then they just acted stupid. And they didn't obey Moses, and they just did all kinds of crazy things, and every single one of them died before they got to the Promised Land. So we have to be careful that we recognize that although we have great blessings, we are responsible for those blessings. This is not the standard gospel teaching that the world teaches. We are responsible for the blessings God gives us. And God gives us his grace, but also not so much that he takes his grace away, but we become impervious to his grace. His grace no longer helps us if we fall away from him. And we need not fall away from him by literally saying something that's as an unbeliever would say, but just, or literally saying, I don't believe, I don't want to go to church anymore, etc. We can fall away just by becoming secular people. There's a great temptation to do that nowadays, a great temptation. There's actually a church in the area that's running a vaccination clinic. They're believing the secular rules. Orthodox Church, running a vaccination clinic. We're the only church that's speaking out against such things. Not just because of speaking out against, per se, saying the vaccine is dangerous. Speaking out against a secular way of looking at life. We're not secular. We are spiritual people. And we must look at life in a spiritual way. And we have a great responsibility to do that. Now, he goes on to say some other things that are pretty amazing. So he describes some things about Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. And then he has this very, very just peculiar thing that he says. It's nowhere in the scriptures. It's in the so-called Apocrypha, which he was aware of, just as other people who were well read were aware of. So, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring about him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So the devil wanted to know where Moses was buried, because then it would become a shrine and it would become a place of idolatry. The Lord wouldn't allow that to happen. Nobody knows where Moses was buried. Nobody knows where his bones are. There are no relics of him for that reason, so that there isn't any idolatry. After all, Moses came off the mountain. He was shining with uncreated light. Looks pretty godlike. So the people wanted to worship Moses, and he refused to allow this, but he wouldn't be so good at refusing after his death. So the Lord did not allow his bones to be known to anyone, his burial spot. The devil wanted to know it. The devil's not omniscient. He can't see everything. And Michael only rebuked him by saying, the Lord rebuke thee. So I think that's something we have to remember, that we must be careful when we rebuke people. And yet, the rest of this epistle, he rails against people who are not godly. So it's not that we shouldn't rail against ungodliness. Just recently, there was, there's always happening, there's always these terrible ungodly things that Orthodox hierarchs are doing, professional ecumenists are doing. There's the travesty in Ukraine, which is professional thuggery that's happening and being labeled as something religious. There's always these things where they're doing these ecumenical things and they're lighting the lamp with everybody that is of every kind of pagan faith there is, as if it's equal. Just recently, the Greek Archbishop of America went into an Episcopal church to concelebrate it, walking right underneath a pride flag. That church or that organization, that building is all about everything that is lasciviousness. And he went in there without comment, without complaint, and praised them for the brotherly love that they gave to him and everything like that. That we should rail against. Absolutely, we should rail against that. Perhaps God would raise up 100 priests in the Greek church that had the courage to say, he has to go. And maybe then 4 or 5 bishops that says, he has to go, he can't do that. That's wrong. But that's rare that that happens. It's happened in the history of the church, but it doesn't happen very often. Usually people in power, they keep their power, and they continue to say things that mean nothing because they're clouds without water, as Jude talks about. They're black, and they just keep doing what they're doing. So we can rail against those things, but we have to be careful that if we're going to rail against those things, we better not live in a lascivious way, and we better live in a godly way, and we better pray. We better really struggle. Yes, we should label these things as evil. Absolutely. Unfortunately, there aren't any bishops that seem to have the courage to label these things as evil. I don't know why. Just little guys like me that don't matter will say it. And there should be bishops that said, this is wrong. Lighting a lamp with the same candle given to all these different pagan entities and all of their demons in a religious service where the Pope and the Patriarch of Constantinople is present, that is a blasphemy. We should say that. Bishops should say that. And we should rail against it. But we also should be careful that we don't say, well, such a person is going to hell, and cursing anybody. Instead, we should pray for them and still rebuke them. I mean, Jude is not very discreet in how he speaks about people who are not living the Christian life in the rest of his epistle. So we must take his advice. We must be careful how we rebuke, but also not be afraid to rebuke, not be afraid to stand for the truth. And he's warning us of things that are indeed happening now. He says that there, I've told you there will be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. That's happening right now in our age. Whether it be lusts that are sexual lust or just lust of power, lust of belonging, lust of this idea of union. There is no union without truth. That seems to be lost on professional ecumenists. Union is just something that they ascribe as want because it looks pretty. There's no union without truth. And they're walking after their own ungodly lusts. We must be aware of this. We must be careful that we don't walk after our own ungodly lusts. It's a hard thing to do. How are you going to do it? Well, I'll tell you what, you don't do it on Facebook. You do it by living a Christian life in your heart and being unafraid to speak out about it. Now, I have a small bully pulpit, so I can talk about things. And you have perhaps a smaller bully pulpit, and you can talk about them too. But be careful that you are living with an interior life, and then you'll be protected from these terrible things. Worse is going to happen. Truth is just not important to a lot of people, including people that wear Episcopal robes. There are those, and there is not a few of them. Truth is not critical. Power is critical. Politics is critical. Heresy is important to them. Of course, they don't call it heresy. And we must be aware that the world is only going to do more things that tickle their ears. If a person's ears are tickled, they like it. Well, we don't want to tickle our ears. We want to believe the truth, and the truth is always difficult. In this world, the truth is difficult. The truth is hard. The truth doesn't make things easier for us. Not in the external, not in our environment. It makes things easier for us in our heart. And that's all that matters. But not in our environment. So we have to have courage. Jude's epistle is a wonderful epistle to read often, because it's this combination of humility, deep humility, just being the brother of James, and saying that Michael didn't even rebuke the devil except to say, "The Lord rebuke thee." He's very careful. I mean, Michael could have, you know, smashed him, but he didn't do it. But then also the other things that he says, telling the people are like clouds without water. What good is a cloud without water? And those sorts of things. So we have to kind of balance these things. And the only way to balance these things is to have an interior life. So critically important. We can't get away without an interior life anymore. You never really could. But now people without interior lives are going to fall away from the faith. You know, people without interior lives weren't really challenged, let's say, in this country now, in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. They weren't really challenged. Now, in Russia they were. In Soviet Russia, if you didn't have an interior life, you'd get just flattened. And many people were. So it's coming now in our country and all over the world. I think it's getting to the point where there won't be so many regional differences. There'll be some sort of persecution, some sort of repression everywhere. Maybe it's in the name of science. I don't know. That'll be part of it, but not all of it. We must be ready. You must be ready by living an interior life.